Announcements here, just for some reminders. We've got, on the 17th, we have, that's Friday morning, we'll have a men's Bible study, 10 o'clock. The 16th, those are out of order, but on the 16th, we're going to have a ladies' fellowship night from 6 to 8 o'clock at Betty Stendy's house. The address is in the bulletin if there's probably a few extras left on the back table if you didn't get one. Otherwise, Betty is sitting in the back here tonight. You can get some directions from her. Otherwise, her address is in the church directory if you need it. That's 6 to 8 on the 16th for the ladies' fellowship night. That would be a Thursday night, and then Friday night, or Friday morning, men's Bible study, 10 o'clock in the morning. Then as far as upcoming events, next Friday, the 24th, there's going to be a men's fellowship night here at the church at 6 o'clock. That will start. I bring some beverages and snacks to share. The 26th, then, there's going to be after church, a youth group event, and I know that that's going to be 7th through 12th grade. I know there's going to be an event. I'm not 100% sure on the details, but plan on a youth group event after church that two Sundays from now for 7th through 12th grade. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather with others of like precious faith, that we can spend some time in your word, spend some time in fellowship, and even praising you through song and in prayer afterwards. Thank you for what an amazing privilege that is to be able to do that as part of a corporate body. Thank you for the one another's that are in my life. Thank you for those that are in this church and even those that are here tonight. Pray that you'd give me wisdom so that I could speak clearly and accurately, that you would communicate through me what you want to communicate tonight. Pray for those who are here that they'd have open ears to hear and to take in and get something out of this lesson that they could apply to their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe it was also announced on Wednesday night that we had made the painful decision to cancel Bible camps as we've known them historically. Please be praying about that decision and also whether or not it makes any sense to try to fill in that time slot or that time frame with some other youth activities, possibly even at the camp, possibly a day camp type of a format like we did in June. But be thinking and being prayer, more importantly, be prayerful about that. If you have ideas, certainly you're welcome to share them, but the reality is we've been prayerfully thinking about this for months, and kind of watching time go by and also seeing the direction some of the requirements were going. And ultimately, it was an unavoidable decision from the board's perspective. It's heartbreaking because in many ways, those are the most evangelistic outreaches that we have in the year, some of the youth outreaches, whether it's the VBS, which was greatly reduced this year also, and camp. I know even it's a big hit for me personally, just because my kids have some friends that's their only interaction with Christianity in a sense, other than the times that they meet with us. That time of year is the time where they get to hear about who Jesus is and what he's done for them, and they get to do it year after year after year. And so just be praying also that a lapse or a gap in time wouldn't sort of turn those kids off, the ones that aren't normally a part of our congregation, the kids that come especially to be a part of that we wouldn't lose momentum with that, because there's at least five or six that are personally from the ESCO area that have come out to camp with my kids over the years, and actually just even me before my kids were old enough to go, that have come year after year after year. And so just be praying that whatever happens, that momentum wouldn't be lost with them. Sometimes the fear with anyone is that if there's, you know, out of mind, out of sight, if there's a gap, and if they're not able to kind of keep that momentum going, that they would forget about it or replace it with something else in the next year after. So just please be praying about that, and we'll announce anything that comes up in its place as we're prayerfully considering those options. Now, the title of tonight's sermon is Elijah Enough is enough. Now, some of you know that I've been going through a series called The Redemption Love Story, and it's been focused on various pictures throughout the Old Testament as we hit some of the high points from creation leading our way up to Christ and his ministry. But as we've been going through, we've gotten to this place in the on the clothesline, if you will, we've gotten to the place where we're at the prophets. And we did a lesson or had a sermon on Jonah the last time I spoke in this series, and tonight it's going to be on Elijah. Now the title, though, Enough is Enough. Have you ever struggled with something for a short or a long time without success? Something that was very difficult? Something that made you want to throw in the towel? Made you want to give up? And this could be something physical that you've struggled with for some period of time. It could be something that's emotional. Could be something that's mental. It's been a mental struggle. It could be short or long in duration. Or it could be a spiritual battle that you've been going through for a long time. Have you ever gotten to the point where you feel like giving up or throwing in the towel? You see, nobody is immune from this. I had other plans for what I would talk about when it came to Elijah. Elijah's one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. And as I was studying, this chapter in his life ended up jumping off the page more to me than some of the others that I was more familiar with, and also that I kind of liked more, in a sense that I was more acquainted with him from past studies. But you see Elijah for being a great example of faith, one who is mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament as an example of faith. Even somebody who's a great example of faith is not immune from these moments when you feel like giving up, when you feel like throwing in the towel. And you see the record of Elijah, as you look at it in God's Word, the record of Elijah's life is largely positive. In fact, this is the only negative incident that's ever recorded about Elijah, what we're going to cover tonight. So tonight we're going to look at Elijah. Maybe for some of you it'll be like it was for me. You kind of glanced over this chapter in his life. But we're going to see Elijah in a moment of human weakness tonight. Now we're going to start by looking at some of the background, or we're going to be mainly in 1 Kings chapter 19, so I guess we can start by turning there. But we're going to do some just a little bit of background detail for you here before we get into this specific account of Elijah in a moment of throwing in the towel, in a moment where he got to a point where he wanted to simply give up, and in fact he did. So we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19 eventually. But when you're looking at Elijah and you're trying to kind of think about a few things of him, of course, the number one thing I think most people would think about is a chariot from heaven swooping him up and him never seeing death. That's one of the ones that is pretty fascinating about Elijah. Another one most of you will think about is his victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That's probably one that would come to your mind. Or maybe when he brought to death the widow's son, that might come to your mind. But there's more to him than that, and it includes this story of him getting to a place where he had just had enough. And he basically says, enough is enough. Now, in terms of some time frame, he was operating roughly between 870 and 842 BC, for those of you who like to kind of have a historical sense of things. As far as some of those factoids, most of you realize that he was primarily operating during the reign of King Ahab, and that was primarily he was dealing with Israel, or the northern 10 tribes. As far as background, there's not much given. He just pops onto the scene very abruptly as you're reading through 1 Kings. There's not much detail given of him. Now, one of the things that is given about him is, you can find this in 1 Kings 17 if you turn to your left a couple of pages. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, this is where he pops onto the scene. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab. That's the first reference. There's no warming you up for this story. That's just, boom, we're into the life of Elijah. And it's one of these things that there's a couple of background details. He came from Tishbeth in Gilead. Now, there's nothing else that's recorded or known about his family or his birth or his background in that sense. And it's interesting because for somebody who's such a prominent character in your Bibles, there isn't a lot to know about Elijah the man. And you think about that. You think about, why would that be true? And the fact of the matter is that the details about the man of God are irrelevant compared to the God of that man. Let me say that again. The details about the man of God are irrelevant compared to the details about the God of that man. And that's why I don't think the Bible puts too much focus or emphasis on the details building up to Elijah and his background. Now, in terms of his ministry, like I said, it was primarily to the 10 northern tribes, almost exclusively to the 10 northern tribes, or Israel. Now, there's only one recorded interaction or message that he sends to Judah. And that you can find in 2 Chronicles 21, 12 through 15, if that's something you want to look at on your own. In that message, Elijah is sending a letter to Jehoram, and in that letter, he's denouncing Jehoram for his evil ways, and he's predicting his death. Now, what led to that? Well, it all ties back to Ahab. It was primarily a ministry to Ahab, a little bit to Ahab's son, and then Jezebel, of course, is a key character in the narrative. But Jehoram, the king of Judah, had married Ahab's daughter. And so it was one of these things that if you got connected to Ahab and Jezebel, it wasn't going to be for your spiritual benefit. And that ended up resulting in this proclamation being sent from Elijah to Jehoram, predicting his death because he fell into the same evil pattern and evil ways that Ahab's daughter had largely probably learned from Ahab and Jezebel, her mother. Well, I guess I don't know for a fact that Jezebel was her mother, but from that household. Now, in terms of Elijah's character, there's a few things that stand out as you read. You don't have to read much to catch the story of Elijah in your Bible. It covers only a couple of chapters, really, when it's added all up. But you see that when you're looking at his character, he has a character of trusting the Lord without questioning. And I find that remarkable when you're looking at Ahab and the things that God called him to do. You see, there's a reason why you can understand in our humanity when you look at Elijah and his life and you look at him throwing in the towel, you look at him getting to this point where he's saying, enough is enough, I give up. You think about that, it's understandable in his life because God called him to do some very difficult things. In fact, his whole life revolved around difficulty. And so over time, the cumulative effect of that difficult life and that the difficult call that God had called him to do, the service that God had called him to do, I should say, the difficulty of that eventually wore on him. And it's one of those things that when God is the one providing the power source, and if we could always be focused on that, then we would never run dry, so to speak. The well would never run dry because God would always be putting more oil in the jar. God would always be providing more nourishment, more provision, more strength to deal with the service that he was calling us to. So it should be for a man of God who could constantly have his mind focused on Jesus Christ, constantly being allowing God's Spirit to be at work within him. The man of God should be tireless in a sense. But the reality is that we're not divine. We're finite. We have human bodies. We have a humanity that gets worn down. That gets run down. And I'll be honest with you, even going off on a vacation with my family for the last week, I was run down. And not in a way that, not in a bad way necessarily, but just tired. A lot of things, a lot of responsibilities, and a lot of late nights, and a lot of early mornings, and that type of thing. And eventually, it just, the cumulative effect of that is that it adds up. I wish I could say after sleeping on rock hard mattresses for 7 nights that I came back to you very refreshed. I can say mentally I'm somewhat refreshed. Physically, I have a backache like none other. In fact, it required a trip to the Walmart at one point in time to just buy a piece of foam to put on top of one of these beds because they were that hard. And so that's my complaining about the sleeping accommodations. You're right near Lake Superior seeing all of God's glory, and it's refreshing to just see the beauty of God's world, the created world around you. And that's amazing, and it's spiritually and emotionally refreshing. And unfortunately, though, when you're not sleeping in your own bed, the nights aren't necessarily refreshing. But in any event, it was good. We lost one set of eyeglasses, I'll report. So if you're wondering why Gus has his sports glasses on full-time now, he has them on full-time now because we had a header off a paddleboard in a lake, and as he says, or as he recounts the story, it was two paddles too far out from shore for Dad to swim down and find them. So it went from 5 feet, could have found them, 7 feet, 30 feet. So we were in the 30-foot range when the glasses came off. But in any event, when you're thinking about getting run down, he had a character where he was trusting the Lord without questioning. Because he was trusting the Lord without questioning, you're going to see that lends itself to this place where eventually he gets run down. Another thing to note about Elijah's character is he was very courageous, standing in the face of royal opposition. You see, it wasn't just any obstacle that he had against him. It wasn't just a difficult coworker that was always giving him grief for his faith. Now, many of you can think about that. You're thinking about times where you had difficult interactions with other people, where they maybe were a trial for you, where they were maybe something that the Lord even used to work on you on the job. You might have had a difficult person that gave you grief. This wasn't a normal kind of a person. This wasn't a difficult neighbor type of a situation. This was the king of the country that you lived in and the queen of the country that you live in having a specific desire to kill you. And that was the story of Elijah's life. But as you read through these pages, you're going to see a zeal for Jehovah, a zeal that was all-absorbing. It was sort of the motive of Elijah's life was to serve the Lord. That's what you read in the pages leading up to where we're going to be going tonight in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. In terms of physical description, I only throw this in here because I thought it was funny that this is one thing that is mentioned. It's mentioned 2 Kings 1:8 because his story basically runs into the first two or three chapters, I think, of 2 Kings. His story basically runs from about 1 Kings chapter 17 to about 2 Kings chapter 2 or 3. But in 2 Kings chapter 1, he's described by one of the people in royalty as being a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. So that's all you got to go on if you're going to be picturing Elijah, is he's a hairy man. Another side, this is too much information, but my son once we were snuggling when he was young, and he goes, "Dad, you sure are hairy." And I said, "Yeah, that's just the way dads get to be, and the older they get to be, the more hairy they get to be." And he paused for a minute, and he said, "Dad, when I get older, I want to be hairy just like you." But Elijah was a hairy man, and apparently he wore a leather belt around his waist. Now, if you're also picturing his life being on the run, living in the wilderness, being reclusive, that type of thing, when you're talking about his lifestyle, he's primarily recorded as being reclusive. And if that's the case, living in the wilderness in isolation because he's constantly being hunted, you can kind of get another picture of him probably wearing some animal skins, maybe being hairy with a leather belt around his waist, probably not being the kind of guy that would walk into this church and you'd say, "Wow, there's a guy who's really put together." And probably be a guy that would raise some eyebrows. And you know, that's interesting because we have a way of judging people based on the externals, don't we? And sometimes we would look at the externals and we would see somebody come through the door of the church and we'd say, "Well, there's somebody who's really got it together. There's somebody who maybe has some step up on the rest in terms of his spirituality. He has this all figured out." And in fact, the guy who looks the least figured out on the outside is the most figured out on the inside in terms of having grown to be living in this dependence on the Lord, having grown internally, not externally. And of course, we get that from the words of when Samuel's dealing with the anointment of David, just that idea that God does not see like man sees. Man looks at the outside appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So in terms of lifestyle, I don't think this is a lifestyle that looks too attractive. Being a reclusive, being somebody who's in the wilderness in isolation, being hunted in a sense. Now he appears before men to deliver various messages from God, most of them dictated or directed at King Ahab, and then he disappears from sight again, as it always provokes an angry response from either Ahab or Jezebel. So that's kind of the life that's recorded of this man in the scripture. Now I want to turn our attention to Elijah reaching his breaking point. And the setup to this breaking point is, if you're trying to picture, what was the buildup to him throwing in the towel, so to speak? What the buildup to this was actually pretty crazy. In Elijah's life, it was characterized by this royal opposition, I said. So you have Ahab, and then he marries Jezebel. Jezebel is a pagan. Jezebel is somebody who worships Baal and Asherah, two false gods. She comes in and she gets a hold of Ahab, and she gets a hold of Ahab's thinking. And next thing you know, she's promoting her faith system throughout the nation. She's building temples. She's promoting the faith by paying out of the coffers of the nation for all of these prophets to promote this religion. She's building idols. She's building temples. She's drawing and attracting the whole nation to her false beliefs. And you look at the impact that one person allowed to run loose, so to speak, with something that is false. And there not being somebody in a place of leadership to step in and say, as the king of this nation, as the king who is supposed to be setting the tone, spiritually speaking, for the rest of the people to follow, for those to look up to as an example of the faith, Ahab, of course, is so out of it that he's abdicated that responsibility of being a spiritual leader for the people, so that they could look at him and he could be promoting Jehovah God. And instead, he's married in this foreign wife. Now, what was one of the number one things that God was always saying to the nation? Go all the way back to Deuteronomy even. Don't marry wives from these foreign nations. Don't allow that to happen. Why? This was the textbook example of what could happen when you had your heart led astray by marrying somebody with a foreign faith system. We saw that with Solomon too. Solomon started out well, had a heart for the Lord, and his heart was distracted by all these foreign wives. Same story with Ahab. Now, history repeats itself. The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. And that's what you're seeing here in the story of Ahab too, how one woman in a powerful position is able to severely undermine the faith in Jehovah in the nation of Israel, in the northern 10 tribes. So that's what Elijah is up again. His life is characterized by this opposition and this fight against royalty. And Ahab and Jezebel are the bane of his existence, so to speak, as he's trying to promote the things of Jehovah, and they're undermining it with the false worship and promotion of Baal and Asherah. There was a point where, at least in the story, there's at least 400 prophets of Asherah and at least 450 prophets of Baal. And we'll focus in a second on the prophets of Baal. But that's 850 prophets that are recorded as having been employed by Jezebel to promote her false religion within that nation. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. It just shows, I guess, the danger of getting yourself in a place where you're not walking in lockstep with another person. When you're looking at marriage, young people, there's some of you out there, the reality is the danger of marrying somebody who doesn't share your faith is going to cause a lot of problems in your life. It's going to make it more difficult for you to grow in your faith. It's going to make it difficult for your children. It's going to make it difficult for your impact in your ministry, on your acquaintances, people in your sphere of influence, your neighbors, those around you, as you have a competing faith system being promoted within your own home. There's nothing more dangerous than that. So your natural inclination is to be on the lookout for somebody who turns your head, catches your eye. That's the natural inclination, is that's what you're looking for. Hormonally, that's the thing that matters most, maybe, when you're young. But the reality is God's saying, what they look like on the outside means nothing compared to what they think about me on the inside. And that's the thing you got to get to the bottom of. Do that before you allow yourself to get swept off your feet, so to speak, because then it's more difficult to extract yourself from that situation. That's just a little blurb for you young people. Don't just think that's a joke, though. It's very, very important. Second only, I've said, to whether or not you're going to accept what Christ has done for you on Calvary, that decision about who you're going to try to partner with in this life is going to dictate, in many ways, the likelihood of you having a spiritually successful life. Now, there's many people here who have served the Lord, who have walked with the Lord, who have grown in the Lord, have become strong in their faith despite being in a situation where that wasn't true. God is gracious, God is merciful, God can provide, God can undertake, even if that's the situation you find yourself in. But I can tell you to a person, they would all tell you, I'd just as soon to not be in that situation. I'd just as soon have had the ability to enjoy my life with a partner who has a shared faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe me, try to think of somebody in your life that's in that situation and go talk to them about it. Now, the setup again for him reaching his breaking point, the next part of it is this royal opposition, Ahab and Jezebel, they had dedicated themselves towards killing him. The better part of 3 years they had spent trying to kill Elijah. So if you're trying to set the stage for this breakdown that he has, that's the stage, is that he has this royal opposition. They spend 3 years dedicating themselves, the better part of 3 years, trying to have him killed. You can see that in chapter 18, verse 10, as we're getting back towards chapter 19. 18, verse 10 says this, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation," this is one of the servants, Obadiah, of Ahab, saying this to Elijah, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master," referring to Ahab, "has not sent somebody to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you." Meaning, he made them swear that they had not found him or that he was not hiding within their nation. As he looked, he scoured the countryside, so to speak, using his royal resources to try to hunt down Elijah, because Elijah spoke God's truth and Ahab had no interest in hearing that truth. Now, as far as the setup now that's leading up to this breaking point, this is where the thing kind of falls apart, where it's harder to realize or recognize how could Elijah, on the heels of this setup, how could he reach his breaking point? Because the next thing that's recorded, the most recent thing that's recorded up to the throwing in the towel, is this massive victory that Elijah gets to experience as a servant of Jehovah on Mount Carmel. That right on the heels of that victory, you're going to have this defeat where he's saying, enough is enough, I'm throwing in the towel. And so you could kind of follow it as it was sort of building to him getting worn out in the ministry. But then you kind of have this big pick-me-up. And what was that? For you young people who don't know, what happened on Mount Carmel was this, that Elijah said to Ahab, "Bring together all your false prophets," specifically the prophets of Baal. There's some disagreement as to whether there was 850 of them there or 450. The Bible tells us that there were 850 total prophets, 400 assigned to Asherah and 450 assigned to Baal. The competition on Mount Carmel was between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, so most think it was 450. But what happened, of course, many of you young people know the story, is that he had this contest to just show the people that they were being sucked into this system of faith. They were following and pursuing and trusting in this false god Baal, a god that couldn't save. And the contest was, as you know, they were going to build altars and they were going to call on their gods. Elijah would call on Jehovah and the false prophets of Baal would call on their god to see who could light the offering. And if you recall, the prophets of Baal, 450-1. Now, those are odds, huh? When you talk about the odds being stacked against you, 450-1. He's dressed up like a wild man. And these guys that say they brought out their vestments, their priestly vestments, so they're all dressed up, 450 of them dancing around and calling out to their god. They made plenty of noise. They put on quite a show. But at the end of the day, they didn't worship a god who was alive. And so, despite all of what they wanted to do, they couldn't get that offering to light. Now, of course, you know the story when it comes to Elijah. He makes it more difficult, dumps a bunch of water on the offering, and then calls out to God who consumes it all. Now what happens next is all of the prophets of Baal are killed. 450 of them are wiped out on the spot. And you think about that, 450 against one. Doesn't it make you think of Romans 8:31? If God is for us, who can stand against us? One guy with God on his side is a majority. And that true prophet, Elijah, he's the one who had victory there because of the power of his God, not because of his own strength. And those other 450 false prophets were eliminated. Now you think about that. On the heels of that, what could Elijah have to feel down about? Why would Elijah be in a mental spot where he would just throw in the towel? And the answer is simply this, that as you're coming into the end of chapter 18, God brings the rain finally. It's been almost 3 years of drought. God shows himself, shows his power on Mount Carmel, defeats the false prophets of Baal, and then it starts to rain. Now Ahab starts carting with his chariot back to Jezebel. If you remember the account, Elijah outruns him. Now that's the power of God too, to outrun a chariot. Outruns him going back. Elijah, I believe, has this mentality that Ahab's going to set Jezebel in her place now. Now that he's seen the power of Jehovah God, he's been reminded of that. And when that doesn't happen, I believe that is what ultimately sets up this mindset that we find where he's throwing in the towel, Elijah. Now let's pick it up in chapter 19, verse 1, because you're going to see that this is what ultimately gets him to the place where he gives up. So he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab, chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, this is where Elijah believes that he'll set her straight, or maybe even throw her out of the kingdom. Whatever he's hoping for doesn't happen. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So when we're looking at this account or the story of Elijah throwing in the towel, it's because in part he continues to be persecuted even though God has just shown himself in such a very powerful and visible and observable way to so many people. Because the nation gathered to see this. And so Elijah is downtrodden because instead of that leading to some momentum, if you will, the people turning to the Lord in wholesale lots, so to speak, the people being renewed in their faith for Jehovah, and Ahab doing the right thing and kind of becoming the spiritual leader of the nation that he should have, that doesn't help. And instead, he just goes right back to the same trial that he'd already been enduring for almost 3 years of being hunted by this evil woman. And you think about that, that's something that would be difficult to deal with, wouldn't it? Because you're going to read now in verse 3, this prophet of God, this man who has such a strong faith, whose character was described by having this zeal and this courage and trusting the Lord without question, we're going to see here in verse 3 that even he is not immune from fear. Look at verse 3, and when he saw, that's Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. You see, what you have present in Elijah in that moment is fear. Fear for his life, but nonetheless fear. And you contrast that with, if you turn back with me to chapter 17, verse 13, this is what Elijah has to say previously about fear. 17, verse 13. And this woman is worried about not having enough food to feed him. And Elijah is telling her this response here in verse 13. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So what is he really saying? Don't be afraid, because God is always going to provide. God is sure to provide in this circumstance. Now, as he's running for his life, though, he's being consumed by fear in the sense that he is not trusting the Lord anymore. And you'll see as it goes further on here that that's true. That he gets up and he runs for his life because he's having fear of Jezebel and what she's going to do to him again. Now, you think about that. It takes a lot less to make us fearful than royalty hunting our lives. Think about the things that make you fearful. What circumstances are you going through in your life that are causing fear? What circumstances are you going through in your life that are causing you to worry? What circumstances are you going through in life that are causing you to have anxiety right now? And it's a lot less, I guarantee it, than having the royal rulers of the nation wanting your life and wanting to kill you. Now, if God can protect his servant like Elijah from murderous royalty, is he able, do you think, to deal with whatever circumstance or trial or difficulty you're going through? That's the takeaway to me there, is that if God could protect Elijah, and you're going to see that he does, he certainly can deal in the face of royalty hunting him. He certainly can deal with whatever you're going through and whatever I'm going through. Now, let's read verse 4, what comes next. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough." The title of the sermon, "Enough is Enough," is what that means. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. I have the title of this little section, "This Isn't What We Were Hoping For," or "This Isn't What I Was Hoping For." And a funny story about that, it was in the heat of the summer a few years back, and in the heat of the summer out in Esko, away from the lake, it could get to be hot by Minnesota standards. It had been 90 for several days in a row, and my wife called me at work, and she said, "On your way home, could you please stop at Menards and pick the kids up a swimming pool? They're dying of the heat, and it would just be nice if they could have a swimming pool." So I did. On my way home, I stopped at Menards. But you know the thing about Menards and heat? If you went to Menards now and you wanted an air conditioner, there are none. And if you went to Menards right now in the heat of the summer and you wanted a pool, there are none. So what was at Menards, though, was this little kiddie pool that was 4 foot round by, call it, 10 inches deep. And that's what was there. Well, that's what I bought. And so I stuffed that thing into my hatchback, and I drove home. Now, in the driveway waiting for me when I got home were two precious little children. They're sitting back there now. Two precious children in their swimming suits, ready to go swimming. Because she texted me and said, "Did you get a pool?" I said, "Yes." That was true. As I pull up, they rush to the car, and they say, "Dad, Dad, Dad, you got us a pool. Thank you so much." And I pulled it out, and they both I can't even do it. They dropped their heads, and one of them finally said, "This isn't what we were hoping for." See, they had their hopes set on a different outcome. They had their hopes set on something different than what actually happened, and it was so disappointing. And I went from being the greatest dad in a flash because I got a pool, and mom told them, "Dad got a pool," to being the most disappointing dad ever when I pulled out that pool instead of the pool that they had in mind. Now, when you think about, "This isn't what I was hoping for," that's exactly what happened here with Elijah. He had hoped that there would be a complete victory over Jezebel. He had hoped that Ahab could be freed from her wicked influence after this victory, this partial victory on Mount Carmel. He had hoped that that would build momentum so that what he had been striving for was a nation that would turn back to the Lord, a nation that could renew their sense of confidence and faith in Jehovah, that could happen on the heels of this big victory on the mountaintop. And that didn't happen. And you can imagine that Elijah is effectively saying, "This isn't what I was hoping for." And that's why he says, "It is enough. The idea is enough is enough. The picture is he's throwing in the towel. And you know what? That's the natural result of looking at circumstances instead of looking at Christ. In your own life, when you say enough is enough, or this isn't what I was hoping for, the reality is that you've been hoping for something in most instances in your humanity and in your human wisdom, with human viewpoint, with worldly advice perhaps. And so you've created this picture in your mind of what would be a good outcome, and then when it doesn't come to fruition, you've been walking by sight instead of walking by faith. And so what do you feel in that moment? Well, you feel this great sense of disappointment that somehow God has let you down. But God's not the one who ever let anyone down. God's the one who never fails. God's the one who's faithful all the time. God's the one whose character is unchanging. You're the one who is let down because you put your confidence in your own ideas, your own thinking, your own judgment, instead of just trusting him that his plan and his purpose and his way is always best, even when you can't see it. And that's why we love the song of the faith so much that says, I will trust when I cannot see, when I'm faced with adversity, and believe your will is always best for me. I will trust when I cannot see. And the nature of faith is trusting God when we can't see. It wouldn't be faith if we had our own viewpoint or our own vision for it. It doesn't take faith to trust God in the things that we've laid out, the things that we've plotted, the things that we've planned. That's not faith walking down that road that you've charted for yourself. It takes faith to trust God to lead you in the unknown, the unpredictable, the unforeseen, the things that you're uncomfortable in. And that's why, ultimately, Elijah was let down, because he had put his confidence in his own thinking, his own plan, what he thought should happen, instead of continuing to trust God to know best, even though he couldn't see it, he couldn't understand it, he couldn't wrap his mind around it. And so what was the outcome in all of that? Enough is enough. I am no better than my fathers. You know what that refers to, at least from the study I did? It means he was no more successful at revitalizing the faith of the nation or removing idolatry in the nation. Like, he is coming off of this great victory where he thinks, this, if anything, would show the nation to turn to the Lord, this should be it, and that wasn't God's plan. So then he's kind of saying, well, this is hopeless. This is helpless. I haven't had any more impact than those that have gone before me and have been unsuccessful in turning the nation back to faith in the Lord. And what's the conclusion of that? Take my life. You know what I call that? A Jonah moment. You know, nobody would compare, nobody would generally put Jonah and Elijah in the same sentence, put them in the same breath. You would see one as the worst example of a prophet who was absolutely unwilling to trust the Lord, serve the Lord, do what the Lord wanted. He did it very reluctantly, and then he was so calloused that he couldn't even rejoice in what God was able to do in his mercy and his grace for the nation of Nineveh. And you think, he's the worst. And we're just like that, of course, at times. But here, what did Jonah do when things didn't turn out the way he wanted? He said, kill me, take my life. He sat under a tree. There's so many parallels here. He's moping and he's sitting under a tree feeling sorry for himself. You know, I read one thing. It's not up to us to ask for death, to get so defeated that we're saying, take my life. We should be asking always, every day, for the real life, the abundant life that's only possible through a faith walk, a walk of dependence, a walk that's enabled by the Spirit of God inside of us when our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ. You see, ministry can be exhausting. It can be discouraging. That's everyone's ministry. You might have a ministry to your neighbor where you've been trying to convey the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, of what Jesus did and how he loved people, and how you're trying to communicate the need for salvation, and how we're all lost, we're all hopeless, we're all helpless, we're all hell-bound without Christ, and how Christ in his love, God in his love, bankrupts heaven, sent his only son to provide a solution to that problem, and that because of our sin and our brokenness and our separateness from the one who can provide life, we are looking forward to an eternity spent of death, an eternity of separation from the one who gives life, but that how God in his love provided a way of escape, a way of redemption, a way of salvation in the person and work of Christ, and how if this neighbor would just see their need to put their trust only and accept by faith what Christ alone can provide, that they could be saved, they could be born into God's family, they could now be a part of that abundant life, that fullness of joy, that perfect peace that's only available when you're in Christ, and how you get to be in Christ by accepting by faith that offer of salvation that Christ freely makes when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And you're trying to get that neighbor to understand that, to see that. You're trying to get that family member to understand that, to see that, to grab a hold of that. You're trying to get that spouse who is unsaved to see that, to understand that, to grab a hold of that. It can be frustrating. It can be exhausting. It can be discouraging when we're result-oriented, when we're externally focused, when we're looking at what is the result of this labor. God is using me as a minister for him, as an ambassador for Christ to boldly proclaim Jesus to those that are lost and dying around me. And as I'm doing that and I'm not seeing any results, that can be frustrating. The reason it's frustrating, the reason it's exhausting is because you're looking for results that you can see. And God never promises us that he's going to show us the results of our labors when we're working for him, when we're laboring for him, when we're serving him. He doesn't promise that we're going to see what he does with that. He says, be focused on serving me without any concern for what I'm going to do with your willingness to serve me or with your service. Your focus isn't on results. Your focus is on serving the one who gave himself as a servant for you. And as a Christian who sees in a sense of gratitude just how great Christ's sacrifice was for us, that and his love for us, the two things should motivate us to want to serve him. We love him because he first loved us. And as we step out by faith and we want to now serve the one who took on the form of a servant and humbled himself, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, became sin for us who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God. And when we see that and respond to that, and when we want to serve him, our focus just needs to be on being faithful to serve him as he sees fit and trusting him to bring the results in from that, trusting him to bring in the harvest, trusting him to take that willingness and use it to promote his plan, to promote his purposes, to lift him up and bring glory to himself. We don't need to be focused on results. We don't need to be focused on what is God going to do with our willingness. We need to be willing. And so often, it's so easy to be focused on, yes, I'm willing, but I want to see something come from this. I want to see some crops grow. I want to see what comes of these seeds. And God says, you know what? Very often, you're never going to. He says, some plant and some water, but God brings the increase. So if you're the one who is planting, are you going to get to see the increase? Not usually. If you are the one who is watering, are you going to get to see the increase? Not usually. You're not even going to necessarily know what you're watering. You're just going to know I'm watering something. Sometimes you're not even going to know that, in fact, God is using you in the role of the water spigot. Very often, you won't even know that because you never knew a seed was ever planted to begin with. God, when you were willing, though, and you were faithful to trust and serve him, he brought you into some circumstance where a seed had previously been sown, and when you were willing and his spirit was working through you, he could use you to water that seed. The whole transaction might have been unknown to you. You wouldn't have known that the seed was there. You wouldn't have known exactly even that you were watering it. Because as you're speaking life, as you're speaking hope, as you're speaking truth as a regular part of your existence, which you will be when your eyes are focused on Jesus Christ and his spirit is producing fruit in you, and you're simply bearing that fruit, the fruit that will be produced for that Christ focus, from that Christ focused life, that fruit is going to start to define your life. So it's going to start to touch people and impact people in ways you could never even appreciate, just because you're a walking testimony of Jesus Christ. And the more that you're willing to be a light that is bright, you're not going to know everywhere that that light shone. You just are going to know that if I'm a light for Christ, he's going to use that light to illuminate the darkness around me. And the fact of the matter is, you won't know exactly every crevice or every crack that God shines your light into when you're willing to serve him. But so often, we have these Elijah kind of moments where we're like, we want to see, God, what the plan is. We want to see what you're going to do with this. And when it didn't go according to Elijah's plan, he said, I want to give up. I want to throw in the towel. I've had enough. Let's keep going. The next section here is God remains faithful. Even though Elijah's run down, even though he's discouraged, even though he's at the end of his rope, God remains faithful. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Isn't it great that, thankfully, our faithfulness isn't the focus? God's faithfulness is the focus. God remains faithful. Elijah is in this pity party, take my life now. I'm having this Jonah moment in my life, feeling sad for myself, feeling sorry that things have turned out this way, that I've had almost 3 years of being persecuted and hunted by this evil woman, and that hasn't changed. I had hoped that that would stop. I had hoped that there was going to be an end to this trial, but there isn't, and I want to just give up. I want to just die, Lord. And the Lord says, no, I'll remain faithful even though you're unfaithful. I'll continue to provide even when your mind is in this place. You see, God always provides. God is our sustainer. Acts 17:28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Our existence is all being sustained by God. The power source for living out or carrying out a supernatural mission. You know, God has us on this mission of a spiritual mission. It's a spiritual battle where we're proclaiming, we're fighting against the adversary, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're having this spiritual battle taking place. It's a supernatural battle. It's a supernatural mission that we're on, so to speak, but we have a supernatural power source inside of us. We're being fueled from a supernatural power source. We're not having to do this on our own. In the story here, when we're looking at what happened here for Elijah, you see that we've got fuel from heaven. God provided this fuel. How do we know that it's fuel from heaven? It's supernatural fuel. Because he had two meals and he went 40 days and 40 nights on it. You see, the fuel from heaven is always sufficient for the task at hand. God knew just how much he needed, what kind of fuel he needed. And he provided for him so that he could go 40 days and 40 nights on two meals. See the similarity with Moses? See the similarity there with the nation of Israel? Manna from heaven? How God is providing the nourishment that's needed from a physical perspective, and God at the same time is providing what's necessary from a spiritual perspective? How about the other thing where Moses went 40 days and 40 nights without eating? Who else went 40 days and 40 nights without eating? Jesus Christ, right? So you have some similarities there. When you have Elijah, you can see a little bit of a picture there of even Christ and how he was able to go 40 days and 40 nights on the provision, supernatural provision. See, we don't serve the Lord in our own strength. I couldn't say it often enough, the John 15 principle, John 15:5, most of you know it. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That's passive. You bear the fruit that's being produced from the nourishment that's coming from the vine. You're just connected to the right power source. And when you're connected to the right power source, then fruit can be produced in you. Not because of you. You don't produce it. It's produced in you. Because as you all know, the verse ends, for without me you can do nothing. This has to be a divine situation where this is God providing a supernatural means of sustenance for a supernatural mission. So here he is at Mount Sinai. It's also interesting that that's where he goes, this place that has special significance in our Bible. Now verse 10, I call it the danger of self-focus. The danger of self-focus, because verse 10 says this, So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So the question was, what are you doing here, Elijah? The answer is this self-focused diatribe about how he's been so zealous for God and how he alone is left and how they're now trying to kill him. I call it the danger of self-focus because when you see this, I alone am left, right now he's focused on his situation, his circumstances. He's focused on himself, and that causes flawed thinking. You see, because in this moment, Elijah has this perception, I'm the only one. And you know what the reality was? That there was 7,000 faithful men in Israel still. And he said, I'm the only one. He was deluded because he was so focused on himself and his circumstances. Now, how do you know that? Well, if you look at verse 18 of chapter 19, this is now a little bit further along. God says this, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, God goes on to tell him, no, you're not right. You're not alone. It's not just you. There's 7,000 of you. There's 7,000 faithful men left in Israel. So do you have that I'm on an island mentality? I'm all alone. There's nobody else kind of a thing? Oftentimes, that's not even true. You're allowing your self-focus and that being too introspective, too tunnel visioned on yourself to give you a false impression of the situation around you, where you're actually deceived into thinking, I'm all alone. That can be true of this church too, by the way. You know, where we can get to have a kind of a mentality that says, it's just us. We're all alone. And the reality is that God has faithful men and women stashed all around this planet. We're not alone. Sometimes it can feel that way. When you're sharing the gospel with people and person after person is including some element of human effort into the gospel, who is talking about how this is about what we can do for God instead of what God has done for us, it can feel that way at times. Sometimes when you're trying to have a conversation within your own families, I know some of you have very difficult circumstances there where nobody else in your family will respond to this message. And so sometimes it can feel like I'm on an island by myself. Sometimes this church, you know, as we've interacted with other churches in the region, and at least the people that we've interacted with have not understood the gospel that well, where you can start to have this mentality, we're the only ones who have a handle on this. We're the only ones who know the truth or know anything. And that's not necessarily true. God has faithful men and women throughout our region that do understand the truth. And that's not to say that we should take for granted what we have here. It's very, very special. It'd be very hard to find elsewhere. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's wrong. It's a mistake to think we're the only ones. It reminds me of a joke once that I saw that somebody sent me where you had the early church, actually it was on a bulletin board. It was a Sunday school classroom that was sitting there, and then you had the chalkboard, and the Sunday school teacher was up there, and on the chalkboard she had this big diagram, and it said early church, and then from early church it spread out to like four churches, and then eight churches, and 16, 32. Down on the very, very bottom, there was many rows to this thing. There was just a series of little churches, and she had a circle of around the one church, and she said, and this is where we finally got it all right, in reference to their church. And the little kid in the thing has a little blurb coming off of his head, sitting there. And the little blurb, a dialogue box says, isn't God lucky to have us? And you can have that mindset. You can get that mindset where I don't have anything more to learn. I've got this all figured out, or we've got this all figured out. And the fact of the matter is that's dangerous. That's dangerous territory. So let's finish here with a personal God, verses 11 through 13. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Repeating the same question because he didn't have the right answer or the right response, and you'll see that he still doesn't, but we're not going to get into that tonight. Now, one thing to note here, you see that many of your false religions or many of your, let's call them mystical type of religions, put a great sense of worship on the earth, rain, wind, and fire, you know, the elements, earth, rain, wind, and fire. And you got three of the four here, and the only reason they're here is to just show you or remind even Elijah that God is in control. He's the one who created those elements, and he's in control of them. God reveals his power through his spectacular control of nature, but nature isn't God. And you see so many people, especially in certain types of faith systems, where they're worshiping creation instead of the creator, and we hear about that in Romans, just how crazy that is when there's one who's created the nature and we're going to worship the creation instead of the one who created it. It's like seeing the design and worshiping the design instead of the one who made the design or the designer. See, God reveals his will through words, though. See, he shows his power through his spectacular control of nature, but he reveals his will through words communicated to us. In the Old Testament, that was through prophets previously, and currently, he reveals his word to us through his word. Words. He doesn't do it through nature. Now, he can show us his truth. He can convince us of himself. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. Those, because of nature, they're without excuse. Nature does demonstrate, it does proclaim God, it proclaims his truth, but he communicates to us in words, not through natural, spectacular phenomenon. His power is over those things, but he communicates to us. His great power is secondary to his great concern for us. That's the takeaway, is he shows all his power to Elijah, and then he dismisses that and starts speaking to him in a still, small voice, saying, "Yes, I have all of this power, but it's secondary to the concern that I have for you, Elijah." To me, that's a good glimpse of redemption there too, as you just see how we have a personal God who has a deep, special concern for us. That's why he had the plan of redemption from eternity past that involved bankrupting heaven and sending his son, who he loves so much, to die in our place. What a beautiful picture there is of redemption in his concern, even for Elijah here. Now, the soft voice of God speaks to us too. How does the soft voice of God speak to us? Well, I have three things here. God speaks to us in a soft voice through our conscience. He speaks to us by illuminating our mind. And how is our mind illuminated? By this book, right? By his word. He can illuminate our mind and our thinking by this book and the power of his spirit. The third thing is through the stirring of his spirit inside of you. God's spirit inside of you can speak to you, can lead you, can direct you in a way that is God's speaking with a still, small voice. It's much more subtle than loud cosmic events. Some people are searching for God in the spectacular. They're looking for spectacular experiences. They're seeking God in experiences and in spectacular events, but God doesn't speak or communicate primarily through the spectacular. He speaks and communicates through a still small voice. He speaks and communicates to us through his revealed word. He speaks to us through our conscience. He speaks to us through his spirit inside of us. And it doesn't mean that God can't do spectacular things, or he can't convince us of himself or speak through spectacular events, but he usually chooses to speak to us through his word. A still small voice is intimate and personal. Now, when you're thinking about a still small voice, you have to be listening to hear it. That's the takeaway I would take about a still small voice. If you want to hear God communicate, this is a perfect picture of how he could do it in a very flamboyant manner, a very spectacular manner, but then how he actually chooses instead to communicate through this still, small voice. Now, if you want to hear a still, small voice, You have to actually be listening. That's the thing. We're wanting God to shout at us, and he's saying, I need you to open your ears. I'm already talking to you. I'm already speaking to you. But you've allowed too much noise to be around you that it's drowning out the sound of my still small voice. And if you could take away some of that distraction, you could take away some of that noise, you could get to a quiet place of prayer or a quiet place in my word or a quiet place of thinking about me, you could hear my still small voice. And it's difficult to do when we fill our lives full of noise. But it's something that we have to be listening. We have to be sensitive to that. Now, question as we wrap up, why does the Bible always show human weakness? So you have the vast majority of the story of Elijah is all what an amazing character he has of seeking the Lord, being dedicated to the Lord, being directed by the Lord, being brave, being courageous in the face of danger. Why is there this always going to be this story of human weakness? And it's because the focus of this book, the focus of our faith is not on great men. It's on a great God. Elijah was known and he was referred to as a man of God or the man of God. Just like Timothy was referred to by Paul as O man of God, God's man. Now you can be God's man too. But success is going to depend on and it's going to correspond with the amount of dependence that you have on the Spirit of God and your focus on Jesus Christ. To the extent that you're focused on him and his Spirit is your power source operating within you, then you can have success. But the whole point is to say the focus isn't on you. The focus is on your God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of Elijah. Thank you that we could spend some time together looking at it. Pray that it would be beneficial to those who are here to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.